Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Still not sold on how to pronounce the book. I do know this. I know that spent 2 years preaching through the minor prophets, and to this day still have a hard time finding each and every one of them. There's no shame in opening the front of your Bible and looking in the table of contents to find Habakkuk. It's right there after Nahum. All right, tucked in. You know, we don't look at the minor prophets a lot. When I say spend some time in devotion to the Lord, most people don't think, well, let's go to the minor prophets and find some jewels there. But man, these are just rich books that speak to our culture today. Shockingly, directly to us. And it shouldn't come as much of a surprise coming from the sovereign all-wise God, that he would write a word that is relevant over generations, over centuries. That's what we find today here in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is very special. It's unique in that most of the prophets, except for him, write to the people that are about to receive judgment, that need to hear from the Lord. But Habakkuk is unique in that this is the prophet speaking to God on behalf of the people. So, in this book, and like I said, we're going to try to go through the whole book. Obviously, we're going to speed through some things. So, I want us to see the entire story of Habakkuk to grab what God is giving us. And hopefully with what we come across this morning, will give you the insight to then go and dive deeper into the book. There are many jewels to find. When you read Habakkuk, most people would see chapter 2, verse 4. And this statement where God declares that the righteous will live by faith. We see that and we immediately are drawn to the New Testament counterparts that we're familiar with in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews. And we immediately start thinking naturally of things like justification by faith alone. And we think of how this statement drew Martin Luther into the truths of the gospel. But let us see how this statement, this phrase, this truth that the righteous shall live by faith is present in the context of 7th century Israel. 7th century B.C. Israel. So let's go to verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Here is the period of time. This is taking place around 630 to 609 B.C. This is important, okay? This isn't one of those deals where we're just going to throw a date out there and you just kind of, okay, well, there's some numbers on a page. That sounds really cool if we're talking about history. But this is important where this takes place in the history, not only of Israel, but of the history of redemption that God is establishing through his people, Israel. Right now, Israel has went through a period, a very short period of revival. A revitalization of moral clarity and spiritual purification. Josiah has found the book of the law, and there have been plans, have been actions taken throughout the kingdom, both moral and spiritual, to restore Israel to a God-honoring position. And then he went and died. Made a foolish decision to try and intercept Egypt on their way to attack, and he is killed. Shortly after that, things begin to crumble again. Israel's tendency to draw back into idolatry is becoming more and more prevalent. And Habakkuk sees that, and it breaks his heart. And when we hear this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, we see the workings out of it in Habakkuk. This is a man that loves his Lord and loves his Lord's people and longs to see restoration take place. But he is going to pray and God is going to answer in a way that he had not expected. Has it ever happened to you? You ever prayed and prayed rightly and God answered differently? Now, it's one thing if we're praying foolish things. If we're praying toward selfish ends. Well, we know, God's not going to answer that. And sometimes we pray and we're just knuckleheads, right? We don't even realize we're not. I can remember one time, Matt and I got a call. There was an individual that was just acting out, and they needed someone to come and talk to them. They needed their pastor to come and talk to them. And so Matt and I spent just a few minutes in prayer. It was a pressing situation. We spent a few minutes in prayer, and we're like, hey, we got to go. So we get in the car, and Matt looks over at me, and he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. All right, I'm in. He's heard from the Lord. All right, here's what we're going to do. And he says this, just straight-faced. We're going to pull up, and before we go in, we're going to walk around the house 7 times praying. And then he's going to repent. Well, okay. We'll do it. And so we drive and thank the Lord he wasn't home. I felt like in that moment, that was our kind, gracious Heavenly Father looking down saying, that's precious. We know that when we pray foolish things and we pray incomplete thoughts and have incomplete ideas, that we don't really expect God to act on those. But what if we're praying with the right heart, the right motive, toward the right end? God doesn't always answer the way we would expect. Let's look at what Habakkuk says in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's prayer is righteous. God, how long are you going to allow this wickedness to prevail? He sees this fleeting revival beginning to fail. The restoration that has taken place is falling away. And he looks and sees the wickedness. God, how long will you tolerate this? And it's clear from the entire text of Habakkuk that he expects God to change the hearts of the people of Israel. God, however, has something different in mind, something devastating. I dare say, when you and I are praying for change, we're not praying for it this way. Yet God brings thunder. He answers Habakkuk in the next several verses, and he tells him this. If I told you, which he is telling him, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. I am raising up Babylon. Now, here's the deal. Assyria has just crumbled, the great world threat that has tormented and tortured Israel for centuries has finally crumbled. There is victory, and there is no world power on the scene to torment them. And God tells Habakkuk, I'm raising up Babylon, and they will judge. They will destroy. They will overtake Israel. All Habakkuk wanted to happen was to have their hearts changed. And God says, I'm bringing destruction on the people of Israel. And if you read through what takes place in this captivity, it's a 10-year progression of overtaking Israel that is brutal. in answer to Habakkuk's prayer. God says, I'm bringing up Babylon, these violent people whose horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. You want revival? This is where it comes from. Now, when we hear things like this, when we see these encounters in Scripture, we tend to miss, I think, sometimes the nature of the response of the people that are encountering God. We have this tendency to place biblical characters, biblical participants up on this pedestal that they always respond perfectly right. Habakkuk falters. He doesn't understand. I mean, the way that American Christianity portrays our faith, as the way it should be, is that when God gives you a difficult word, hey, we just take it and we're excited and we're happy and everything's great and we're just joyful for persecution and severity and suffering. That's not the biblical picture. We encounter it with a genuine heart. And Habakkuk does this. He asks a question in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. All right, so you, God, I understand you've set aside Babylon to judge. You're from everlasting. You're the Holy One. I recognize that you have set them aside for judgment, for reproof. Then you see his question. You who are pure, or who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Okay, God, I understand. Judgment has to come. You've got to do something here. But them? Why them? How? Them? Habakkuk fails to understand this truth, that all of history fits into the history of the kingdom of God. And all these nations that you see intervening into the biblical narrative are playing a role in establishing God's plan of redemption, God's plan of establishing his kingdom on earth. So Habakkuk says, how can you use Babylon to swallow up the man more righteous than he? Well, who is he thinking of when he says the man that's more righteous than he? What about us? Surely we're not that bad. Now, I know none of you have ever thought anything like that before, right? You've never had the audacity to look at someone else's wickedness and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. Habakkuk here is missing a fuller picture of who he is, who Israel is in light of God's holiness. Do you see the equivocation here? God, you're holy from everlasting to everlasting, and they're wicked, but we're not as bad, so we're closer to you, right? What he fails to see is that God, in his providence, has a plan to establish Israel and to purify them once and for all. He does come to his point, though, his senses. He makes his declaration. He asks his question of God. By the way, if you have questions of God, who better to ask them than to ask God? Have you ever contemplated that? I know in American Christianity, we're not supposed to ever question God. We're not supposed to ever have questions about what God is doing. But when we read the biblical account, we find that plenty of times people don't understand what God is doing. And the one thing they do that we fail to do so often is they go to God, God, what are you doing? And then Habakkuk does something remarkable. He doesn't understand. He doesn't comprehend. So he asks God, God, what are you doing? And then he shuts up. Verse 1, chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm going to wait. I'm going to listen to see what God would say to this. And God is faithful. God answers. His answer is this: write the vision, make it plain on tablet so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. This is happening, Habakkuk. It may seem slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now here we come to verse 4, the verse we began with. Behold, this is now beginning. This is a contrast. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, he who is to be judged, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. Well, God answers his prophet. This is, in fact, coming. Habakkuk's question is, I don't understand how you can do this, God. This doesn't make sense to me, God. Habakkuk, this is happening. You need to understand, this is happening right now. It may not seem like it's going to, because here we are, at least 11 years from captivity. At least 11 years from the initial invasion. It may not seem like this is going to happen, but this is happening. The wicked man is puffed up, thinks it's never going to happen, but the righteous will, in fact, live by faith. You see the tenderness of God here. You wouldn't think there would be tenderness as he's announcing to his prophet, I'm going to destroy this nation. I'm going to have its high people carried off into captivity. In fact, when Babylon is done, invading or surrounding nations will not even desire to invade the land anymore because it will be so destroyed, it will become a wasteland. Now, I want you to think about that for just 1 minute. For centuries now, since Israel has taken the promised land, there have been surrounding nations that have wanted that land because it was so beautiful, so preferred in the surrounding region, that all these nations are trying to attack and invade Israel constantly. But Babylon will do such a terrible job, a tremendous job of destroying the nation that no one is even going to want to invade it. This is destruction that's coming. And God says, in the midst of that, the righteous will live by faith. Nothing like an encouraging word from the Lord. Amen? Well, it doesn't seem very encouraging on the surface, but what a God that could carry you through something like this. Because here's Habakkuk, a man of faith, that is doing the one thing that his brothers and sisters are not doing throughout Israel. That is praying to God for revival. And God says judgment's going to come and you're going to endure it because of your association with the people of Israel. But the righteous, Habakkuk, you will live by faith. Your faith is not in the surroundings of this nation. Your faith is not in the grain fields. Your faith is not in the delicacies of the land. Your faith is in me. And whether you're in Israel or carted off into captivity to Babylon, you will be secure in me because I am greater than anything that this world is coming against. What a powerful God. And here's what I want to ask you. As you're praying through the difficult issues of your life, asking God where you should go next, how you should serve next, what you should be doing with your life, when he comes to you and answers you with difficulty, how will you respond? What if he doesn't give you the answer you were looking for? I can remember a time I was looking for full-time ministry. I'd been out of ministry for about a year or so, and I was praying. I've been praying, God, please please bring me by your grace back into ministry. It was an aching that you can't understand unless you're in that position, I suppose. Or if you had someone that was better at describing emotions, that might work too. But I remember I'd been praying for a long period of time, God, bring me into ministry. And I remember one day, on a Tuesday, I came home from work, and I got down on my knees in my bedroom, and I prayed, God, whatever it takes. I was to the end of myself. God, whatever it takes, break me to pieces, if you must. Because, you know, that's kind of one of those spiritual things you say when you pray to God. Break me, shatter me, destroy my life if you have to. And he had the audacity to do it. Now, what I meant by that was, God, would you please have a church call me that needed ministry, or give me an opportunity to be a minister? And I would like that to be comfortable and easy, but it sounds better if I say, break me, shatter me. You know what he did the next day? The next day I went in to work, and I barely got in to the door, and they laid me off. So there we were, a two-year-old, a newborn child, no job, no insurance, no clue what to do. Thank you, Lord. Well, what happened? And I didn't know it at the time, because God's smarter than me, praise the Lord, right? God is smarter than me. He was using that event to move me to the answered prayer. I wouldn't have picked that path at all. Now, what are you going to do when God answers your prayer in a way that is different than what you expected? Are you willing to hear from God? Are you just wanting God to do the things that you want Him to do the way you want Him to do them? I feel like so often when we pray, that is our position, our posture. We know that God is not some genie. He is not going to go through and listen to our shopping list. That's not His role, but while we affirm that intellectually, practically, do we not fall into that trap? Just think of the way we pray. What is most of our prayer time spent on? God, will you? Am I not right? So as we're seeking God's will, every once in a while, we might be shocked to find that His will is different than ours. God is gracious, and He answers Habakkuk, and He answers him in a mighty way. The rest of chapter 2 is spent going over five woes of greed, injustice, violence, seduction, and idolatry. What you come to in chapter 3 is Habakkuk's wonderful response. And I want you to just see what Habakkuk does. We'll read through, let's just read through the whole chapter, because God's word is greater than my words, okay? A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Sounds right to me. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So here are what he says in this first stanza of this psalm. He says, God, I have heard of your works. I know of your works. I remember all the stories of the great acts of faithfulness that you have proved yourself to your people. Would you do it again? And in your wrath, have a little mercy with us. And then he's going to go through now and recount God's faithfulness. His splendor covered the mountains, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow. calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. So here, Habakkuk recalls the specific acts of God's faithfulness. And it begins with the creation language, and then he moves towards his faithfulness in bringing about the conquest of his enemies. And you can sense a realization begin to take place. God, you acted and poured out your wrath on your enemies. Those that were opposed to you stood no chance. When we went against every foe, you were the victor. There was no fight. And if you recall the narratives of the conquest, Israel had no business winning those wars. Militarily, they had no business winning those battles. You see time and again where they're outmanned, outnumbered, out-trooped. Is that a phrase? The equipment, they went against materials that were far superior than theirs. Yet God went, and miraculous things happened. Darkness, light, sun standing still, angels coming, and you see God acting. And Habakkuk's remembering all this, and he's excited. God, act like you did in our past. Act in those ways. And then he realizes, as you poured your wrath on them, is that what you're saying is for us? God, if you come against us like you came against them, there's nothing we can do. Look at what he says. Verse 14. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. God, what can we do against that? I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And hear what's just happened. God has said, Habakkuk, this judgment is happening. Chapter 2 is spent giving the five woes against greed, injustice, violence, seduction, and idolatry that speaks to Israel, but also as a promise for the judgment against Babylon as well. And Habakkuk comes to this faithful response, God, you are great, you can do anything. This is going to be heavy, isn't it? He is mortified. There's no happy ending here. There's no happy ending in Habakkuk's story. History doesn't give us a record of exactly when he died, but if he lived through that invasion, it was not a happy ending. The happy ending for those that endured the invasion was to be carried off into captivity. That was the happiest ending they could get. At least if you're looking in a narrow sense, with a small vision of God's plan. But here I want you to see, we cannot miss this point. Habakkuk has great faith. He's going to do as the Lord says. He's going to live by faith, but he is terrified. And we struggle, I think, with those realities in our faith today. Our culture has taught us, our Christian culture has taught us, that we should never fear anything. We just walk headlong into everything, singing a happy song. Habakkuk's terrified. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He is mortified. So then what do we do with that, right? Does that mean that we are a defeated, quivering people? Well, no, not at all. But the reason I bring that up is because in our culture, now when we have feelings of fear, of hesitation, we immediately come to the conclusion that we're horrible people, that we've missed something great. But here, God is going to use his prophet, and his prophet is going to live out in faith, and in the midst of his fear. Now listen, this is a man that if you read verse 16, he's walking away, right? By all accounts, he's walking away. He's fleeing Israel before any of this takes place. But nope, verse 16 is not the end. Verse 17 takes us to the conclusion. This is a man that's terrified. Verse 17 means very little without verse 16. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And I want you to see this. This is intended to be sung in the congregation to the choir master with stringed instruments. Sing this in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your worry. Sing this song. Whatever may come, I will rejoice in the Lord. His answer is this, that the fig tree shouldn't blossom. That's not a big deal. I mean, it's just a delicacy, right? It's the pleasures of life. If that fails, not a big deal. But the fruit of the vine, well, that's an inconvenience. If that's not there, then we got to get something different to drink. If the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, now we're getting serious because now we're talking starvation. Now we're talking death. Now we're talking real sacrifice. And as Southern people, that's hard, right? No food. If the fields produce no food, we might starve to death. That would be okay. If the flock be cut off, there's no grain, there's no vegetables, there's no meat. If we're cut off, if we're isolated, it's okay. It's okay. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And here's the thing.